Well, today we are continuing our study of the third commandment. And I want to begin today by confessing together the questions that we have already done, or their answers particularly as a congregation. So with the questions that have to do with the third commandment, begin with question 53. Question 53, which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You can see how this commandment is structured. There's the prohibition not to take God's name in vain, and then there is the warning that God will not let anyone get away with taking his name in vain. Now, in studying the catechism, we have seen that whenever something is forbidden in one of the commandments, that it is always something corresponding to that that is required. And when something is required in one of the commandments, then there are things related to that that are forbidden. For example, if you children are told to be kind to your sister, then that means that you shouldn't hit your sister, doesn't it? So the command to be kind to your sister has duties that are associated with it and prohibitions that go along. There's things you're not to do when you're told to be kind. So every command we should look at that way. And if we're really wanting to obey, then we'll do that. We'll think about what is required and what corresponds to that that would be forbidden. So that's how it is when God tells us not to take his name in vain. It also means that we should honor and respect his name. And that's what question 54 is, the next one. Question 54 that we covered 2 weeks ago. Question 54 says, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Now, in this answer, we see that this commandment speaks to a lot more than just using God's name as a curse, which is what many people think that it is limited to. It certainly includes that, but it includes everything that has to do with God's reputation or God's name. It speaks of everything that is associated with God. His names, as it says, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And it addresses not only what we say about these things, but even what we think about those things, all those things, God's names, titles, attributes, his ordinances, things like Lord's Supper, his word, works. What do we think about? What is our attitude toward those things? And how we act in relationship to all those things. So it's very, very comprehensive when we look at it, really, in a way of someone that wants to please God. Now, if we're just looking to see what we can get away with, then we take the commandments and we shrink them down and we make them mean as little as they possibly can so that they don't get at us very much. They don't reach us very much. I told you about the kid that, you know, his mom says, don't get your hands off of a coffee table or something like that. And so then the kid goes and stands on the coffee table and says, I told you to keep your hands off the coffee table. Why don't I put my hands on it? I have my feet on it. You know, he's not really trying to obey, is he? He's just trying to get away with stuff. And that's how people are. They make the commandments of God. It's a real little narrow thing and don't really think about what it's really getting at. Catechism really helps us with that. Question 55 that we did last week also shows us this. Let's confess that one together. Question 55, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. So you see that anything that degrades God's reputation, anything that mangles his name, that makes him look like something other than he is. Sadly, our tendency is to think that it's not a very big deal to hurt God's name. Maybe we think that God can look after his own name, not realizing that part of doing that involves punishing us when we don't regard his name as we should. This week, when we come to question 56, we're going to focus on how this commandment shows us that it is a big deal to take God's name in vain, to not reverence the name of the Lord. Question 56 focuses on the warning that is attached to this commandment that tells us that God will most certainly punish us if we don't regard His name properly. The Lord deals with us the way you parents deal with your children when they think what you told them was not a big deal. What do? If you tell your children, maybe that command I had before, to be nice to your sister, and you think that they're really not paying you much attention, what do you do to help them out? You say, or else, right? Or else, I'm going to have to chasten you, right? You put a warning on it. And then they're more careful to obey because they say, okay, you really mean this, rather than just having just the raw command. That's what God does. We're His children. So He says, don't take my name in vain. And then He says, if we do, I'm not going to hold you guiltless. You're going to be punished for that if you do that. So He's making sure, because we, for some reason, we don't think this commandment is a very big deal. Oh, yeah, I mean, adultery and murder and that. But taking God's name in vain, like not reverencing God's name, that doesn't seem like it's maybe such a bad thing. Well, let's see what question 56 does say. Let's confess this together. Question 56, what is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape His righteous judgment. So you can see from the way that that answer is worded that the Catechism recognizes something about this commandment, that it's one that we might think we get away with. That, okay, well, I did it, but nothing happened. You know, I'm not going to really be held accountable for that. And so God adds the warning. Make sure, hey, you're not going to get away with this. It's going to come round. Your sin's going to find you out. It's not something that God will overlook. It's a sin that will be dealt with. Either we must be forgiven for it, or we're going to be punished for taking God's name in vain. It's something we can't just ignore. For our scripture reading, I have chosen a passage where there are two churches that thought they were doing great before God. Oh, yeah, you know, we're not doing anything that God would punish. And the Lord Jesus comes to them. He writes letters to them and says, you know what? You're doing things that are very displeasing to me, and you're going to actually be cut off from me. You're going to be blotted out of my book and cut off if you keep on doing these things. It's very, very serious. There are three churches. It's Revelation chapter 3, if you want to turn there. There's three churches here, and there were two of these churches that were not reverencing God's word. They were not reverencing His name. And you can see that by the things they didn't think it was a big deal, because they thought, hey, we're doing fine. And they weren't. They weren't really taking God seriously. So we need to read this. It's the church of Sardis and the church of Laodicea, and then there's one in the middle, which is actually the small church among them that was doing well. So listen as I read this to you, and notice how both of these churches think they're doing quite well, but Jesus thinks quite otherwise. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my words, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who are on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, but do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And indeed, as we conclude God's word, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let God add his blessing to his word. What a rude awakening it must have been for these churches. These were letters that actually were dictated by Jesus Christ. They came straight from him. And to be sitting in church and have a letter come that was from Jesus Christ, and that tells you that even though you think things are going quite well, that they are not going well at all. Or, in the case of Philadelphia, to be encouraged that yes, that he was pleased with them, when they may very likely have thought that he wasn't. Often those who are pleasing him are struggling with it, and those who are not pleasing him will be thinking that they're doing just fine. It was surely a rude awakening. Now, so I want to begin by impressing upon you, if God's Spirit is so pleased to impress it upon you, what a great evil it is to take the name of the Lord in vain. We've talked about this already along the way with this commandment. We need to see that, because again, the reason this warning is added is because we think it's not a big deal. So let's begin with that. And then we'll look at why we especially need the warning. So like Laodicea and Sardis, we can have hearts that are not really with God, but because we're doing church things, we can think that everything's just fine, when in fact we're taking God's name in vain. So we need to see what a great evil it is. First of all, I think the key to seeing this is to be found in the way the Lord describes himself in the third commandment. Notice how he does. It doesn't just say, don't take God's name in vain. But in this commandment, he adds the words, the Lord your God. So that it says, not just don't take the name of God in vain, but don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this reminds us of what we saw in the preface, at least a couple of things we saw in the preface to the Ten Commandments. That he is the Lord and that he is our God. And therefore, we ought to obey him. So this is being re-emphasized here, particularly with the third commandment. Seeing these two things, that he is the Lord, and that he is our God, and that it is none other than his name, the one who is our Lord and our God, that we take in vain, when we take God's name in vain, should convince us that it's not a light thing. It's not a trivial thing. Let me show you why this is so. First, that because He is Lord, it is a great evil to take His name in vain. He is the one and only one who is Lord. That word, that name, Yahweh, that we have seen, that takes that's written in our English Bibles with all capital letters. He is deserving of all glory because He is the Lord. This name reminds us that He alone is the self-existing one. He is alone the uncreated God of all things, who made all things and by whom all things consist. There is no one like Him. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the lawgiver. He is the final judge, to whom every soul will stand and give an account at the last day. When He reveals His glory, even the holiest of men are completely undone when they see the glory and majesty of this great God, because they realize that they are sinners before Him, not fit to stand before His majesty. He is not one before whose face anyone ever shows disrespect. So how dare us do it when we cannot visibly see a revelation of Him, that we go about before Him mocking His name? Because He is the glorious Lord, we are to have the highest respect for Him. He rebukes His people for supposing that He is like them. In Revelation 3, He rebukes the Laodiceans because of their half-hearted commitment to Him. You will not be lukewarm when you stand before the glorious majesty of God on the day of judgment. You can only do that now because you think that it doesn't matter. It's completely not appropriate to have such a glorious God and treat Him as if He is a non-entity. But this becomes all the more the case when you consider that He is not only the Lord, but He is our God. When you see that this one who is the Lord has become our God personally, it makes the irreverence all the more offensive and heinous. In saying that He is our God, He's not just saying He's our God in the sense that He made us. He's everyone's God that way. But He's talking to His covenant people. The Ten Commandments were given to His covenant people. And He's saying that He has made us to be His people uniquely. This holy God who is completely separate from sin has come in mercy to redeem us and make us His own. In order to do that, He had to send Jesus, His only Son. He sent Him who is fully equal to Him and who is Himself also Lord or Yahweh, to be born of a woman. What a remarkable thing. And to live among us as the one who truly became flesh and who was truly obligated to obey God as a man. And not only that, but who then, after perfectly obeying as a man, took His place as our head and our representative so that He could suffer for our sins. And in doing that, He took responsibility for all of our transgressions. He suffered for all of our sins. He shed His blood to redeem us. His blood is the blood of the new covenant by which we have the full remission of sins. To see that, to see what Jesus has done, and then to take His name as something that you use as a casual curse because things didn't go the way you wanted them to, or someone whose word you don't pay much attention to, or you don't like what he said, and you can just kind of take it or leave it and throw it off, that's completely inappropriate. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the sin of not regarding Him who redeemed us by His blood is referred to as counting the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified a common or an unclean thing. Here you have the Lord of glory shedding His blood, and you say, oh, well, so what? It's not really a big deal. It's just an ordinary common thing. It's not something that you delight in. Not something, realizing that it's the very price of hell that He paid by His suffering on the cross to make us His own people. It doesn't compel you to serve because you're not really regarding. It doesn't compel you to come and embrace this salvation. Hebrews 10:28-29 explains to the Jews that this is far worse. You know, the book of Hebrews is written to Jews, right? Far worse than rejecting the laws that Moses appointed for cleansing at the temple. They knew that if they rejected Moses' law, it was big trouble. Well, it's because it's bigger trouble if you don't regard the blood of the new covenant. Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They get punished. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So this is telling the Jews that if they look at the blood of Jesus, the Redeemer, which he shed to sanctify them as a common and ordinary thing rather than an amazing holy thing, they'll be cut off from God as their God. They will not have God as their God. If they reject the gospel, if they do not believe in Jesus, whom God sent to save them, whom he sent to fulfill the requirements of the law so that they could be forgiven, then they will not go unpunished. They will not escape the judgment of God. And related to this, if you as a Christian, and there are lots and 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 lots of Christians that are like this, if you count the blood that Jesus shed as a common thing, it is the same for you. If you do not see it for what it is and regard it with an attitude that changes your life, a gratitude that is recognizing that it's absolutely essential for salvation, then you're like the people at Sardis and the people at Laodicea. Outwardly, they're doing church. They're God's people. They were at church. They were doing the things of God. They were doing things in their community for Jesus in his name. Right? We're serving Jesus, they would say. But Jesus warns them, if you don't repent, you're going to be blotted out of the book, out of the registry of heaven. Like so many in the church today, they were active in church, but they didn't regard the blood of the covenant as essential to their salvation, the blood that Jesus shed. Surely anyone who shows such irreverence will be severely punished. But still, people go on in the church as if all is well with them, even though they have no regard for the blood of Jesus. They go on trusting in their works, in their good deeds that they're doing. Maybe they trust in God's general mercy to all people, that God wouldn't punish anyone, because that's what I think about God. Or they don't turn to Jesus, who was crucified for mercy, the blood of the covenant. It's not important. They need to know that they will be condemned. You've talked to people like that, haven't you? They say, I know Jesus died on the cross, and that's good for me, but I don't think everybody needs that. You know, the other people have other ways to come to God. That's counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing. It's just another way. It doesn't work. You don't understand the blood of the covenant if you think that, some people are saved by doing a Hindu thing, and other people by a Buddhist thing, and other people. No, no, no. This is the only way. It's the holy blood of the covenant, and it's not common. It's an extraordinary, holy thing. See, they need to know that they will be condemned if they think that, anyone that thinks that. In mercy, the Lord tells them then. He warns them, you can't go on like this. Let's look at three reasons that we need to be warned about this sin and about its punishment. First, you need to be warned because you often don't even recognize that you're taking God's name in vain. You know what I mean? There are lots and lots of people who are doing all sorts of things in service to God, and they don't even think about that they've rejected the cross. Of all of God's commandments, I would say that taking his name in vain is probably one of the ones that we least notice when we're committing it. When someone breaks the first or second commandment, it's often, though not always, visible and evident. But the third commandment can be broken when people are outwardly listening and when they're even outwardly obeying, but are not really esteeming God for who he is. We tend to think that the Lord doesn't care about our hearts as long as we're doing stuff okay on the outside. I'm doing fine. We're going to church. We're being nice to people. We're involved in not involved in any scandals. And we don't think, but God looks at my heart. And my heart is not really where it should be. I'm just going through the motions. And this will bring down his judgment. We don't think that way, as long as the outside's okay. This seems to be exactly the problem with Sardis and Laodicea in Revelation 3. Sardis was blinded. Why? because they were thought well of by others. Other people came, oh man, you guys are doing great, man. Jesus says the Sardis had a name, that they were alive. Man, this church is alive. That's what people said. Everybody talked, boy, Sardis, that's the one church. They're really alive over there. I tell you what, people thought well of them. They had good attendance. Their worship was vibrant. They were in good shape financially. People were involved in ministries, Bible studies, you know, all sorts of different things. Both the community and the churches in their own region and their presbytery thought very well of them. And of the church of Laodicea. Jesus says that they say of themselves that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They felt very good about themselves. Their church was growing. They had plenty of money. They were really reaching their stride as a church, you know, they felt. They were just coming of their own. But Jesus had a very different assessment. Both of these churches. Sardis had a name that they were alive. Jesus said, you're dead. That's a pretty different assessment. He said, you're going to be blotted out of my book. They were not reverencing God's name and the blood of the covenant. They were doing a lot of other things, but they would be cut off from the registry of his people. Many of them were headed for hell. And they thought they were doing great. And the Laodiceans, the way they felt about themselves, Jesus told them, on the other hand, that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he said, you need to come to me for salvation. I grew up in a church like Sardis and Laodicea combined. It had a beautiful facility. Very well maintained. There were no scandals in the community, in the church. There was ministry to the poor. A lot of programs going on in the church. But they didn't regard the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. What I mean is they did not believe the gospel. They were a church, busy doing good deeds. But they didn't even realize that they, like everybody else, needed to trust in Jesus Christ who was crucified for their salvation. They talked about Jesus, but they didn't trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. They talked about him, but they did not revere God as a holy God, and they did not revere the cross as anything more than an example of a man dying for a cause. How helpful it is to have a solemn warning. When you think it doesn't matter if you take God's name in vain, and then he comes along and he says, but it does matter. You'll be cut off. You'll be held guilty. You'll be condemned. It's meant to wake us up, to warn us so that we won't go on doing what we're doing and thinking it doesn't matter. Remember what I said with parents? That you add the warning because you're not getting attention. Millions of nominal Christians have been awakened by God's warnings and they have repented and come to Christ. That's what happened to me personally. I realized that I needed much more than just to go through the motions of the nominal Christian. That I needed the blood of the covenant. See, that is what the warning is for. You know how this works with a speeding ticket, don't you? If you think you're very likely to get a ticket, you pay attention to how fast you're going. But if you don't think you're very likely to get a ticket, oh, there's no police around here, then you don't really pay much attention because it doesn't matter. It's not going to have any consequences. I tell you, ever since I got a very expensive ticket for not slowing down when I was coming down the hill on the 102, it came down, it goes 70 and it goes 50. And in my opinion, it does it way sooner than it needs to because it's not busy yet. And so that was my opinion. I thought, oh, it doesn't matter if I go a little faster until I get down to the bottom of the hill and then I'll slow down. Well, the police officer didn't think so. And so I got a very expensive ticket. And ever since then, I'm the guy that as soon as I get to those signs, ooh, the speed's dropping down. All the cars are coming around me. People come behind me and put on their brakes and everything. And I'm there. Even if I go 10 over, people are still, they're all squeezing around. But I realized that it mattered. And you see, that's what God does when he adds the warning. Remember what I said before, that you go along and you think, oh, it doesn't really matter. Comes and says, look, it does matter. You're going to be blotted out of the book about this. Oh, no, we're doing church and everybody thinks we're great and we have a good reputation in the community. He says, but you don't have a good reputation with me. You need to come for salvation. That's what he's saying. It's very helpful. So you see, even if you and others think you're okay, doesn't mean you are okay if you're taking God's name in vain. God looks at the heart. And if you don't reverence his name such that you truly come to him for salvation, you cannot escape hell. Secondly, you need to be warned that God will not hold you guiltless, because a lot of times those in authority will not address this sin for a couple of reasons. Sometimes they will not address it because they don't see it as a problem. That's what I was just talking about. We live in a society that doesn't think it's important to revere anything. In fact, we kind of admire people that don't hold anything as sacred. You know, you're a little bit uptight if you hold to something as holy or sacred. We tend to think that blasphemy is kind of a cool thing. You know, if somebody's bold enough to get up and say a bunch of stuff about God or something like that, that person's kind of free, he's kind of bold, you kind of admire him a little bit. You know, even openly speaking about God in a nasty way or making fun of stuff about God, that kind of thing. And so those in authority in our society, in this society that thinks that way, will often have very little say about disrespect for God. And it bleeds over to us too in the church. It's a big problem with parents today. They don't teach their children to respect adults or to respect them as parents. Children will be permitted to speak in a disrespectful, whiny voice to their parents and to defy them. They'll mess with things that don't belong to them. They don't have respect for property and things. If anyone does see a parent calling his children to respect stuff, then everybody looks at that parent and says, oh, you know, they're kind of uptight. You know, they're a little too restrictive. They're maybe even harming this poor child. But the truth is, our society does irreparable harm to children by teaching them that nothing is sacred. Nothing matters. If nothing is sacred, then there's nothing worth living for. Life is not sacred in our society. Marriage is not sacred in our society. Property is not sacred in our society. The Sabbath is not sacred in our society. And the Lord is not sacred in our society. And that's exactly what we're talking about. So the point is that because you live in a culture where nothing is sacred, then those in authority are not going to hold you to count anything as sacred. And when those in authority don't hold you to count anything as sacred, then you'll tend not to. So you need to hear. That's why we especially need to have this commandment with a special warning on it. Because we don't have authorities telling us what we need to hear about it. Even if you do have authorities in your life that think it is important to reverence God's name, there's another reason that they often do not address it, though, to you. Those in authority do not address it because they're not able to see often when you're taking God's name in vain. This is one of the hardest things to see. This is through no fault of those authorities themselves. Remember what we've seen about this sin. It's largely a sin of the heart. So you can be a person who's a member in good standing of a faithful church that does uphold standards of righteousness, that does count it important, yet have no regard for God in your heart. You can profess to know God and outwardly walk with him when your heart is far, far away from him. And the great danger is nobody's going to address that because nobody can see your heart. You can see your heart, maybe, if you're not too blinded. And the Lord can certainly see your heart. But if nobody addresses it, then you'll be inclined to think, oh, it's not a problem because no one said it was wrong. That's how we are, isn't it? That's why the Lord reminds you that you will not get away with this sin. It's a wake-up call that surely came with a lot of potency to the people at Sardis and Laodicea. Just imagine, you get a letter. You think you're doing great. And Jesus says, no, you're not. That's shocking. And let me add here that we really need to be diligent in our evangelism because of this. There are a lot of people around us, even people that go to church, who think they're okay. There's churches that are filled with people like Sardis and Laodicea, and they're not trusting in Christ, and they think they're okay. And we need to be earnest in our prayers for them and in our witness to them, because they need to know. They need to hear the warning. And so you see that we and others need to hear this warning because, number one, we often do not see the seriousness of this sin. And number two, because those in authority over us often do not address this sin in our lives for the two reasons that we saw. Third, you need to be warned that God will judge you for taking his name in vain, because this is a sin that he does not often judge right away. And do you know what's true about sins that God doesn't judge right away? Ecclesiastes 8:11 tells us. It says, because the sentence, like the punishment against an evil work, is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. There's always a temptation to think that you will not be judged at all if you're not judged immediately. That brings me back to a sort of a driving illustration again. Ever seen those things where they have the cameras that take a picture of the car if it's going too fast and send you a ticket? You think you're doing okay, and then a week later, you get a thing in the mail. Oh, what is this? And you realize, you thought you were doing fine. I heard about someone that would go same drive every day, and they got like, you know, five or six speeding tickets right after another one. And then they realized and began to change their way. You sin and nothing happens. So you say, oh, well, this is not a problem. Violations of the third commandment are violations that God often doesn't judge right away, because as we've seen, they're often hidden. And the sins that God judges right away and chastens often in his people, sometimes he does for his reputation and the reputation of the church. You see, and he judges the ones that are more visible right away. And sometimes he lets people go on with their heart sins. You know, this is the judgment of secret sins is sometimes deferred until the last day. Jesus tells us that that's so. Take the example of Ahab. God had, through Elijah, pronounced judgment on Ahab for his idolatry and his outward wickedness. And you remember what Ahab did? He clothed himself with sackcloth, he mourned, he greatly humbled himself publicly because of his sin. And you remember what God did? He responded to that. And Elijah went to him and he said, the Lord said to Elijah, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. The nation was going to be judged. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So God granted national mercy when the king outwardly repented. But Ahab did not repent at heart. How do I know that? How do I know it was just an outward thing? Because Ahab's heart was not really in it, because in the very next chapter, he is seeking prophets of other gods. That's not reverencing God's name. God accepted his outward acts of repentance, but waited to judge his heart until the end. What a dreadful thing to be told at the last day, when it is too late, that your heart was not right. God is under no obligation to tell anyone this. Our hearts ought to be right without him telling us. But you see, in his great mercy, he does warn us. He can't say he doesn't warn us. Right here in the third commandment, he warns us that we will not be held guiltless if we take his name in vain. We should be glad that he appended this to the third commandment. It's a great mercy because it guards you against resting in outward religion when God looks on the heart. Be assured he will judge you even when no one else does. Therefore, repent of your hypocrisy and serve him in sincerity. But do not be like those in Matthew 7:21. Who outwardly profess the Lord and perform their service to him day after day. And then in the end, on the last day, on the day of judgment, hear the awful words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do not think you will escape if you take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But alas, we have all committed this sin. Is there any one of you that can say you're altogether free of it? Can you even say that you have ever been entirely free of this sin, that you have reverenced God's name ever as it ought to be reverenced? Psalm 130, we sang, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? Does this mean that we're all without hope? No. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared, as Psalm 130 also says. When God says that he will not hold you guiltless, that does not mean there is no forgiveness for this sin. The gospel makes it clear that you can be forgiven for speaking against Christ. There's a beautiful account of forgiveness for this very thing at Pentecost. For people that had taken the blood of the covenant in vain. There is a beautiful account of forgiveness. In Acts 2, Peter addresses those who consented to crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You had no excuse for not knowing him. He says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter shows them clearly that they were at cross purposes with God, contrary purposes with God. The one they rejected and crucified, God, he says, has raised up and exalted. He is the Messiah, and they had blasphemed their own Messiah and not regarded him as God's holy Son. Yet, what does Peter say to these blasphemers when they cry out under conviction of their sin? Does he say, "Oh, don't worry about it, God will overlook it, it's not a big deal"? No. Because God will not hold anyone guiltless that takes his name in vain. What does he say? He says, Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the dismissal of your sins, the marking off of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So the Lord won't hold you guiltless for this sin. He won't. But that doesn't mean he won't pardon it. It means he won't just overlook it. It means it has to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't mean that you have to recount every single time that you ever took God's name in vain and go and confess that particular sin to God, or you won't be forgiven for it. No, it's an overall thing. You come to God recognizing your need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and you embrace that for the forgiveness of your sins, and you walk with Jesus with reverence to him, that forgiveness will be granted to you. His forgiveness is not just acting as if it never happened, but his forgiveness involves transferring that guilt from you to his Son, from your account to his account. That's what happens when the blood of Jesus cleanses you. The sin is taken off your account and put on his account. It's just a transfer of the debt. The Apostle Paul was given forgiven even though he persecuted the church and killed Christians. He speaks of how God showed mercy to him in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul uses his own example as a testimony of receiving mercy so that other people can know that they will be forgiven even for blasphemy against Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy." Why? "That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." Paul is a pattern man that forgiveness can come for blasphemy through Jesus Christ. That means that you can be forgiven and that you will be forgiven if you truly come to Jesus Christ. The Lord will not hold you guiltless for taking His name in vain, but He will be willing to transfer your guilt to His Son if you come to Him. He will hold Christ guilty in your place. The only sin that you can't be forgiven for is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's because that's a sin that causes you not to come to God to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. This sin is described by Jesus in Luke 12:10. He declared, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." The persons that Jesus was speaking to here were persons who knew the law of God, and they knew what it said about the Messiah, and they saw Jesus, and they knew. They fully understood that He was the Messiah that had come to save them, and they chose to speak against the testimony of the Spirit that was given to them that this was the Messiah. They chose to fight against Him and to destroy Him and to deliver Him over to be crucified. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin of being shown clearly the truth about Christ by the Holy Spirit and seeking to destroy Christ anyway. This is what some of the Jews did. Many of them did not know who Jesus really was, and they opposed Him while they were thinking they were serving God, the way Paul did. But there were some who did know and who deliberately plotted against Him because they did not want to lose their positions in this world. The Spirit had opened their eyes to the truth, and they knew that He was their Messiah, but they raged against Him with malice. They were excluded from Jesus' prayer on the cross when He said of those who crucified Him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who was He praying for? The ones that did not know what they were doing. The ones that knew, He did not pray for. There was no forgiveness for those who knew exactly what they were doing. This is why Paul makes a point in his testimony of saying that he persecuted Jesus in ignorance and unbelief. Of course he knew that he was persecuting Him. He didn't think, was I persecuting? He knew he was persecuting Him. But he did not know that Jesus was truly the Son of God and the Messiah. If he had persecuted in knowledge and belief, he would not have found mercy. But he persecuted in ignorance and unbelief. The blasphemy against the Spirit, then, is the most serious violation of the third commandment of all. There are not many who commit this sin. And if they do, they are so hardened that they don't want to be restored to God because they rage against Him with malice. They don't care that they're cut off. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift," the Holy Spirit shown it to them, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, so they've actually had a share in the Spirit's ministry, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. But do not let this keep you from fleeing to God for mercy if you have taken God's name in vain. If those who actually stood by and ordered Christ to be crucified could be forgiven, so can you. It is true that God will not hold you guiltless for taking His name in vain, but it is also true, as I say, that He will transfer your guilt to His Son. That's why Jesus came, in order that He might take away our sins. If you come to Him, you confess your sin. He delights in showing mercy to all who come to Him. So do not take His call in vain and count it a common call or a call that you can safely ignore, a call that you can dismiss. That doesn't matter, that's not important. It entirely matters whether you come to the Lord or whether you don't. Please stand and let's pray. A gracious Heavenly Father, what danger there is today in our communities is we see that there are so many churchgoers who do not know Jesus Christ. They count the blood of the covenant. They know about it. They know He died on the cross. But they count it as something that is common. Something that is just an ordinary martyrdom kind of a thing, or a man that's not really God that died and that was a good leader and somebody whose example we should follow and all the rest. Father, we pray that You would awaken souls, that You would send Your letter that You sent to Sardis and to Laodicea, and that it would come to these ones in these churches, and that it would wake them up, O Lord, that You would rescue those who are perishing in their sins and who do not even realize it, who have a name that they are alive when in fact they are dead. We pray, Father, for those among us as well. Here in this place, the gospel is preached and the warnings are given. But still, there can be those who are far away in heart, even those who profess and yet are far away in heart. Father, we pray that You would also awaken them, that You would bring them to a knowledge of their true need of Jesus Christ, a true knowledge of what Jesus has done on the cross, and that they would embrace it, that they would trust in Him alone, and they would not continue to go another day without Him. Father, how we pray that the gospel will be powerful in our midst, and that all the days of our life, we will count the blood of the covenant as a holy thing. Father, we pray that You would help us in evangelizing our neighbors too, that we would realize how important it is for them to hear, and that we would reach out to them as You give us opportunity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.